This morning's scripture reading is from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 to 32. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, and he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, and you never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, we ask that you would help us to come to our senses, that you would open our minds and hearts, that we might see who you are, what you have done, and experience the knowledge of your great compassion for us. We ask these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. Amen. In university, I had a friend who was given up for adoption by his mother when he was born. And when he graduated from high school, he decided that he would try and contact his birth mother. Sadly, when he did get in touch with her, she made it clear that she wanted nothing to do with him, and she even told him that if abortion was an option when I was pregnant with you, I would have had one. How do you respond to that? If something like that happened to you, or if something like that happened to someone that you were close to, how would you respond to a person who said something like that? You know, we like to give the Pharisees and teachers of law in Jesus' day a hard time. But the truth is, as a rule, they were hardworking, decent people. And the tax collectors and sinners that they had such a hard time with were a lot like that mother of my friend. You see, the Jewish people in Jesus' day were in a rough spot. They were under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire. And what the Romans wanted was taxes. You don't mess with their tax collection. But you know what? They set up a kind of cruelly clever situation. They decided that they wouldn't collect the taxes. They would make people of the nations they conquered collect them for them. You see, the tax collectors were not Romans, they were Jews. And not only were they, therefore, collaborators with the oppressive Romans, they were also given permission by the Romans and backed by their army to collect as much as they wanted over and above the taxes collected to Rome in order to keep it for themselves. People's own brothers and sons and fathers were deliberately increasing the hardship of their own people in order to get rich and live the high life. And so the decent people of the day, people like the Pharisees and teachers of the law, had an established response to collect tax collectors and other sinners like them, to the kind of people who kick others when they're down. They treated them as if they were dead. And the primary expression of this was found in their refusal to eat with them. So when we read the first verses in chapter 15, we gain a greater appreciation for the reason why Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son. Let me read the first two verses of the chapter for you. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Can you imagine how my friend would feel if after him telling me that his birth mother rejected him like this, I went and made dinner plans with her? I went and pursued a relationship with her? If you can imagine how that would feel, then you understand something of what the Pharisees in Jesus' day felt about Jesus, because that's what Jesus was doing. That is how Jesus responded. He went and ate with the person who just kicked your best friend when they were down. Why would he do that? Why? Well, listen to the parable of the prodigal son. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Now, in a day and age where the father no longer rules the household, and assets can quite easily be liquidated, the depth of this insult is kind of lost on us. You see, in Jesus' day, one's inheritance was never given until after the father died. Never. In fact, it was inappropriate for the father to even give his will until he was close to death. He wasn't even supposed to say how he was going to divide anything until he was almost dead. Moreover, there was no way a father, as head of the house, would ever take direction from a son. Fathers did not obey commands from sons. Sons obeyed commands from fathers. Not to mention that receiving his inheritance before his father died would mean that his father would also have to give up one-third, at least one-third, of his old age pension. The stuff that was supposed to be there to take care of him when he was old was being taken away in this action. This request for his share of the inheritance is the son's way of telling his father, "I want nothing to do with you. Hurry up and die, so that I can have my share of your stuff and do what I want with it." Now, Jesus knew how deeply insulting this request would sound in the ears of his listeners. And he also knew the kind of response that they would expect from a father in this kind of situation. As Kenneth Bailey writes, in the Middle Eastern milieu, the father is expected to explode and discipline the boy for the cruel implications of his demand. That was what was done. But Jesus hits them with a surprise. Unlike them, this father listens to his son's demand and divides the property between them while he's still alive and well. God, whom the father represents, lets his children sin against him. He allows them to insult him on the deepest of levels, and he allows them to walk away from him and treat him as if he were dead. Now, anyone who wasn't listening before would certainly have been listening to Jesus now. They all want to know why a father would ever let one of his sons get away with this kind of sin. And we wonder the same thing too, don't we? Along with them, we want to know why God lets sinners go so far. Why doesn't God just step in and stop the person who has no respect for God or his brothers and sisters? Why does he grant this request? Well, to answer that question, we need to follow the results of the father's choice to grant this request to his son. Because there were consequences for the younger son in doing this. In verses 13 through 16, we learn that he quickly squanders his wealth, and when a famine strikes, he finds himself in need. But does he choose to respond and return to his father? Nope. He hires himself out to a foreigner. Now, in those days, the polite way to get rid of unwanted workers was to assign them a job you were certain they would refuse. That was kind of how you said, "No, I don't want to hire you." And this is likely why this Jewish boy gets assigned to work with pigs, a job that no self-respecting Jew would ever accept. Yet he is still so full of pride, he chooses to accept the job and lose every last hint of dignity rather than return to his father. But finally, he's faced with death, because since, despite his work, no one gave him anything anyway. The answer was really, "No, we didn't want you working for us. We're not giving you anything. You didn't catch the hint." So it's only when he has to face the fact that without help from his father, the only thing that's left for him is certain death. It's only when we get to that point that we're told in verse 17 that he finally came to his senses. God lets us suffer for our rebellion against him, even to the point of death. Why? Because he wants us to come to our senses. God lets us commit horrible sins against him. He lets us kick people when they're down. And then God lets us destroy our own lives, even to the point of death. Why? Because he wants us to come to our senses. Like the younger son, we have to come to the point where we know in our hearts that apart from our Father in heaven, there is nothing but death for us. Nothing. God lets us get to the point where all our efforts to make life work fail, and we have to confess that we need him. And he does it so that we come to our senses, so that we know that there is no hope for life apart from him. And why is that us knowing this so important to God? Well, because until we believe that, there is no hope of us repenting. Until we come to our senses, until we know in our hearts that there is no hope for life apart from God, we will not turn back to him. We won't. You see, many people believe that repentance is simply a turning away from sin and a starting to do good things. But that's just the outflow, the fruit of repentance. Repentance means ultimately turning to God. And the beginning of repentance is pictured for us here in this younger son who comes to the end of himself and knows that his father is his only hope. And so he starts something. He starts planning his return home. And we hear his plan in verses 18 and 19, where he says, "I will set out, and I will go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.'" So basically his plan is this. He's going to confess two things, right? He's going to confess that he has sinned and that he is no longer worthy to be his father's son. And then he's going to propose a business arrangement. He's going to say, "Make me like one of your hired men." Essentially, this business arrangement would allow him to receive what he needs, the bare essentials to live, without still having any connection or ties to his family. In other words, he would be, in the structure of the society there, lower than the slaves in his father's household. He would not be attached to his father's house in any way. He would just be brought in when needed and get paid a little bit just so he can survive. Now, someone in Jesus' day listening to this would think to themselves, that might work. That might work. But buddy, you have got a lot of suffering coming your way before you ever get there. You see, in Middle Eastern villages in the first century, wealth was not stored as cash in a bank, right? That didn't happen. Wealth was stored in things like cattle and property. And when the property and when the stuff was divided, he almost certainly didn't get the property because he left, right? He would have gotten possessions, things, animals, objects. And so when he wanted to leave town, he would have needed to sell all of these things. And who would he be selling them to? All the other people in the village, right? He would be going door to door, hawking his family's possessions. Before he left, he would have been forced to let everyone in town know what he was doing to his father. And in their eyes, he was robbing his father of at least one-third of everything his family had. And now he had the nerve to come home with nothing? As soon as they saw him, just looking at the state he would have been in, everyone would have known he would have lost his family's wealth. So in order to get to his father, he was going to have to walk past all these other people first. And then in front of them all, out in the street, he was going to have to make his confession in front of all of them. By the time he gets to his father, he could expect to be covered in dust and spit and brutal mocking from the people of the town. But knowing that all this shame and harsh treatment was coming his way, we're told that the younger son still arose and went to his father. You see, he knew that his father was his only hope. And my brothers and sisters, that choice made all the difference in the world. His choice to return changed everything. Why? Well, we're told, because while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. His father saw him first, before anyone else. And what was the father's reaction? Compassion. You see, the moment we choose to turn to God, before anyone else knows it, or before we even have the chance to make our own confession to him, God sees, and his heart overflows with compassion for us. The moment we believe our Father in heaven is our only hope and ask him for help, ask him to save us, the only thing he feels for us is overwhelming love. He sees, he knows, and he is overwhelmed with compassion for you and for me. And we see it in the actions that the father in this parable does next. The father knows the suffering and shame his boy is going to have to go through in order to get to him. And so before anyone else notices him, he runs to him. In the ancient Middle East, fathers and any man of any standing in the community never ran. It was considered a humiliating and shameful thing to need to run. If you need to run, you have no standing. If you have standing, you send somebody else to run. But as Bailey writes, knowing the hostility that the town people will have toward his son, the father runs this gauntlet for him, assuming a humiliating posture in the process. The son deserves the shame and hostility that's coming to him, but the father has compassion on his son, and he runs. He bears the shame and hostility for him. He runs to him. And before the son can lay in the dust at his father's feet, as custom would have required, his father wraps his arms around him and kisses him. And so this young man is forced to give his confession in the loving embrace of his father. And so it's in that embrace that he says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you." And it's true, he had. And then he says, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." And it's true, he wasn't worthy. But before he has the chance to say, "Make me like one of your hired men," his father shouts out, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. The moment we return to God our Father, no matter how badly we have messed up, he pours his compassion on us. And from inside that loving embrace, he will let us say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Because it's true, we have. And he will let us say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son or daughter. Because it's true, we are not worthy. But he will not let us say, make me like one of your hirelings. Why? Because in the kingdom of God, there are no slaves. There are only sons and daughters. God does not want slaves. He wants sons. In Greek, the word for a female slave is doula. So my sisters, God does not want doulas. He wants daughters. This is why God lets us sin against him and treat him like he's dead. This is why God lets us sink to such incredible lows in our rebellion against him. Because he knows it's the most successful path to helping us come to our senses, to helping us see our need for him and to remember his goodness to us. He allows it so that he can have us back as sons and daughters who love him for the love that he first showed us. And it's for this reason that he ran, that he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, who is one with him, in order to take our sin and shame upon himself and bear it for us. So that he could take his best robe, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and cover us with it. So that when our Heavenly Father looks on us, he does not see our sin, but the perfection of Jesus Christ. Jesus ate with sinners to make slaves into sons and doulas into daughters. Because in the kingdom of God, there are only children. Only sinners who have turned to God and who have been made into sons and daughters by the free gift of his extravagant love. And every time someone turns to him and therefore becomes his son or daughter, God celebrates. There is nothing that God gets more excited about than the birth of one of his children, than the moment when you and I turn and give our whole lives back to him. Whenever that happens, God explodes with joy. This is why the Bible is so often describes the suffering of this world as birth pains. The suffering is unavoidable if real sons and daughters of God are to be born, but the joy of having a child is worth it. So God is willing to take every insult on himself. He is willing to let us destroy our own lives and not stop this. Because he knows that if he stops us and forces us to do his will, the only thing he will have in the end is slaves. But when, like a rebellious teenager, he lets us go our own way for a time and suffer for it, he knows that he's giving us the chance to come to our senses, to become his sons and daughters. If you have never given your whole life to God, consider yourself officially invited by him. Because there is nothing that you have done that will ever keep him from receiving you with the most joyful embrace. So stop trying to survive by feeding pigs and become a child of God. Tell him, confess to him that you need him and that you long to do what's pleasing to him. And trust me, he will take care of the rest. He will celebrate you more than anyone else ever has. Even when you confess your sins, he's only going to let you do it from inside of his loving embrace. So close your eyes and just give yourself to him. Accept his invitation and come home. Oh, that this was the end of the story. If only Jesus' parable ended with nothing but the receiving of God's grace. But it doesn't. Because when sinners repent, God always responds with joy. But sadly, you and I often do not. We are happy to have the Father celebrate over us. But our reaction is often different when we see God celebrate over people we consider too evil. For the older son does not respond to the return of his brother with the joy of his father. His response is not joy, but anger. And we're told in verse 28 that after he became angry, he refused to go in. He refused to go into the house and join the celebration. Now, in ancient Middle Eastern culture, the older son was expected to play the part of host or majordomo, of making sure that everyone at the celebration had all the food and drink that they wanted so that everyone could feel the father's joy. To refuse to do this, to refuse to even enter in, was an insult to his father that ran just as deep as his younger son's request for his inheritance. By doing this, the elder son was saying, "I want nothing to do with you. I wish that you were dead." And we see it in his reply to his father in verses 29 and 30. In his reply, the older son never once refers to his father as father, and he never once calls himself his son. In fact, he refers to himself as slaving for his father. He calls himself a slave. And he calls his brother, "That son of yours." And why does he do this? Well, essentially because he's accusing his father of being unfair. His claim is that he's done all these good things, and his brother's done all those bad things, and yet his brother gets the big party. Now, I think that a lot of us can relate to that feeling. I know I can. I especially remember feeling this way when I read this story as a kid. I remember reading this and thinking, why do so many people like this story? It's so unfair to the older brother, right? I don't know if you felt that, but when we stop, right, and look at what the elder thinks is fair, though, that's where we find the catch, right? When we think of what is it that he's complaining about, it all falls apart. Think along with me. Follow my train of thought here. What makes something unfair? What makes it unfair? Well, when someone else receives something good and we don't, right? That's what makes it unfair. Did the younger son receive something good? That's the question. Did the younger son receive something good? Was it a good thing that he got to leave his father and descend into a life of waste and complete humiliation and starvation? No. So what does the older brother actually envy about his younger brother then? Well, I can only really see one option. He envies the fact that his younger brother got to indulge in doing whatever he wanted and got away with it in the end. So what does the older brother really want? He wants to indulge in sin like his younger brother did and get away with it. And isn't that true of us too? Isn't it true? How many times have we heard a parent correct their child's misbehavior and then hear the child reply, "Well, so-and-so's dad lets them do it," right? And do we honestly think that has changed a lot in us as we've grown? Not really. And it certainly hadn't changed in this older brother. This older brother sees the grace of his father shown to his younger brother. He doesn't see it as grace. He sees it as a license to sin. And you know what? He decides that he doesn't want his relationship with his dad. What he wants is a license to sin. Just like the younger brother at the beginning of the story, the older brother wants a life of sin, of rebellion against his father. The older brother shouts that he slaved for his father and never disobeyed for his father, but in the midst of it, he lets it slip that he never did those things out of love for his father. He only did them to try and get something out of his father, something that he could indulge in apart from his father, with his friends, a young goat. And now his brother, who spent his whole life disobeying his father until now, gets the much bigger calf. And so we learn that all these years, the older brother has only wanted the same thing that the younger one used to want. He doesn't want his father. He just wants his father's stuff. The only difference was his strategy for getting what he wanted out of his father, out of God. And so we learn something that is often hidden from our eyes, that there are actually two kinds of sinners in the world. Rule-breaking sinners, like the younger son, and rule-keeping sinners, like the older son. And the world is full of rule-keeping sinners. People who try really hard to do everything that God asks of them, but not out of love for him, but rather because they want to get something out of him. And you know what? Most of us Canadian middle class people fall into rule-keeping sinner class, don't we? We do things like tithe and give to charity, not out of love for God, but because we hope that God will give us more wealth in return. We pray not because we want to be in the presence of God, but just because we want to get him to do stuff for us. We work hard at staying honest and pure, not actually out of gratitude for God, but because we think by doing these kinds of things, it's a secret pathway to getting to the things we actually want. We really don't want a whole lot to do with God. And it shows when we notice some greedy, unspiritual, dishonest, and impure person repent and then get showered with the blessings from God, the blessings that we've worked a whole life to try and get out of him but have never received, and then we lose it. We want nothing more to do with God. We wish that he were dead, and oftentimes in our culture, we go around trying to convince ourselves that he really is. We become the prodigals, and oftentimes we don't even know it. But God still shows us, rule-keeping sinners, the same compassion that he shows to the rule-breaking ones. He still comes out to us. He humiliates himself, comes all the way out, and he pleads with us. He calls us his sons and his daughters, and he assures us that he loves us and has forgiven us when he says, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." And then he says the word, "but." Verse 32. "But we have to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." The dead coming to life, the lost being found, that's what the kingdom of God is all about. God's greatest joy is when lost people get found. And if we can't celebrate that, if we can't burst into joy when we see that happening, how can we enter into the kingdom of God? You see, no matter how many good things we are, no matter how much we claim to be good, no matter how much we've slaved for God, if we cannot celebrate over sinners who repent, who are lost and then are found, the fact is that we are lost and need to be found. Because there are no slaves in the kingdom of God. There are only sons and daughters. So may we turn to God in repentance and experience God's great joy over us. This fantastic delight he has in us as his newborn sons and daughters. And may we never envy a life of sin, but rather let us join in the celebration of every person who is born anew as a child of God. We all start out lost. We are either rule-breaking sinners or rule-keeping sinners, younger sons or older sons. But may we all turn back to God and celebrate with him every single other person who also turns back to him too. Like our Father who celebrates over us, may we celebrate over every person who is lost and is now found. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who finds us. That when we are dead in our sins, you are the one who makes us alive. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would humble us now, that you would take away our envy of sin, that we might realize that it is you that is good, and that all the gifts that come from you are just an extension of that. May we delight in you, and may we with you celebrate everyone who turns to you in repentance, just as you celebrate over us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.